Speak, Lord, for we seek to listen for your voice in your word. Amen. Do you not yet understand? Those words don't feature in our reading, but rather come from a couple of chapters earlier. It was one of those occasions where Jesus was teaching and the crowds realized they hadn't brought any food with them, and Jesus has fed on this occasion 4,000 people. And the disciples are amazed at all the baskets of leftovers. And Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, clearly they don't. In fact, Jesus then goes on to heal a blind person in the next chapter, in the next passage. And it's as if Jesus is saying, how can you lot be so blind? How can you not see what is going on? Well, in the last few weeks, we've been working our way through, particularly chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark's Gospel. And I have to say, it's getting a little repetitive. I mean, I know you pay me to entertain you. But Jesus is, I would argue, deliberately repeating himself for a reason. Mark is deliberately making those repetitions very obvious, very clear to the people who are listening to his gospel, who are reading his gospel. Remember, Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels we have in the Bible. It's usually where people learning New Testament Greek begin, because it's the easiest New Testament Greek of the four. And it's a gospel that feels as if it's in a hurry. I remember the first time I was reading it through in Greek class, it began to feel a little bit like one of those junior school tasks you used to get when you got back from holidays. You had to write about what I did on my holiday. And you know how it goes when you're perhaps 7 or 8. The way you write goes something like this. And then we had an ice cream, and then we went to the zoo, and then we had a pizza, and then we went to my grand's. And it's and then, and it's immediately. And Mark writes with that sense of immediacy and pace. And yet, he still takes the time to repeat and repeat and repeat in these chapters. I'm reminded of the story of the founding father of Cliff College. I'm a Methodist by upbringing. Cliff College was an evangelism training college just down the road from the village where I grew up. And I knew Cliff of old. In fact, Cliff is where I became a Christian sometime last century. Thank you for reminding me of how old I am, Jed. Sam Chadwick was one of the founding fathers well over 100 years ago. And he was one of these incredibly charismatic leaders and preachers. And if he preached a sermon, boy, did you listen. The story is told that on one particular occasion in college chapel, he preached about the Gadarene swine, the pigs that go hurtling over the cliff edge. And he preached with such passion and intensity that quite a number of the students present thought, that's a good idea. And they started to preach his sermon. Skip forward a couple of months, and a young student is off up to, I'm going to say it was the little Methodist chapel in Carver up above the college, but somewhere like that. And turns up and is greeted by the steward, probably with a pre-coronavirus handshake. And so we're looking forward to what you've got for us today, lad. Just one thing, I do hope it's not those pigs again. 6, 7, 8 weeks running, they'd had students from the college talking about those pigs. Sometimes repetition is accidental. But much more often in the context of teaching, it is about reinforcement. It is about enabling us to grasp something that we are struggling to grasp. It's why when we are learning anything, we usually do it using some form of repetition. I was in here, I love the flexibility of this building. I was in here this week on Tuesday evening with Mike, and we were having a first aid training course. It wasn't Mike or I doing it, you need not worry, but we had a guy and he was teaching them with mnemonics, wasn't he? He was, you know, this is what you need to remember. Dr. ABC. So I've remembered the mnemonic. Can I remember what it stands for? I'm looking at Mike because Mike's going to help me out when I get lost. Yeah. So it was something about danger. So you've got to make sure you're not in any danger yourself. R is about the recovery position, I think, seem to remember. So, you know, Simon's, what's my R? Response is the person's responsive. Oh, so what's my A? Airway. Excellent, this is great. Between us, we're going to get there. So airway, and then B is breathing, so C must be?
Circulation.
Absolutely, yeah, we got there. You learn using repetition and mnemonics. And Jesus is teaching his disciples the hardest thing they will ever have to grasp. For the third time, he takes them to one side and says to them, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. And I'm going to be executed. And on the third day, I will rise again. Is it any wonder that the disciples are struggling to grasp what is truly happening? They have this problem of holding together the notion that the same person who can heal the sight of the blind, who can feed the multitudes, who has appeared on the mountaintop transfigured with Elijah and Moses to his side, can be the man who will be cruelly treated, executed. They expect that he's the one who will defeat the Romans, not be defeated by them. Jesus is not stumbling blindly to the cross. He knows what awaits, and he's trying to prepare his friends. He's trying to teach his disciples. Do you not yet understand? Well, clearly they don't. In yet another adventure in missing the point, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus and say, we want you to do something for us, teacher. And Jesus says to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And just as the last time that Jesus was teaching about his death and resurrection, the disciples ended up squabbling about who was the greatest, here James and John rerun that debate in different language. They say to Jesus, when you are enthroned, because we know you will be, can we have the best seats in the house? Can we sit to your right and your left? As you rule in majesty, can we have seats of splendor with you? And somehow, in the midst of Jesus talking about his own self-giving sacrificial death, his closest friends still do not get it. They are still focused on victory and triumph. They're still focused on status, not service. And Jesus declines their invitation. Just whilst you're beginning to think that James and John must have been the worst of all the disciples, the other 10 hear what's going on. And so they get angry with James and John, again missing the point. So Jesus called to them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." James and John have misunderstood. The other 10 have misunderstood. Together, they have misunderstood. All that Jesus has taught them about needing to enter the kingdom as if they were like a little child, all that he has taught them about the first being last and the last being first, they are still struggling to grasp. And so Jesus must repeat himself. Whoever wishes to become great must become a servant. Whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. There is a wonderful film available on Netflix at the moment. It's already been to our cinema. It might come again if you're very fortunate. It's called The Two Popes. It has a fantastic two-handed cast, one or two others around, but two great, great actors playing the role of Pope Benedict and the man who will become Pope Francis. I don't know to what extent it is a fictionalized account, because I can't imagine that records of their conversations together have already been published somewhere. But somehow it tries to grapple with this idea of the man of ultimate authority who has come to realize that it's his time to step back. And he sees this man who has been often his greatest enemy in terms of what he wanted to happen within the life of the church. He sees in him something he desires, something he feels the church needs. In the midst of the glory and splendor of the papal palace, he meets with this man who is trying to live more humbly, who is trying to live more simply. It's a great piece of fiction. Of course, the reality is that now Pope Francis has all that authority and status and splendor, and he must do certain things and say certain things. But he's also acting differently. Have you read the stories about one of the papal palaces being turned into a museum, another being turned into a homeless shelter in the Vatican? This man who has tried to live what he saw his Lord teaching now tries to do that from the position of having ultimate authority. History will judge him. History tends not to judge popes very kindly. But there's certainly something about what he is trying to do that says he is trying to understand what it means for the greatest to be the least, for the greatest to be servant of all. But we don't have problems like that because we're Baptists. And we don't have popes, and we don't have archbishops, and we don't have bishops. We have a flat structure. Nobody lords it over anybody else ever, do they? What would it look like for us to serve one another in the spirit of Jesus' teaching? What would it look like for us to take simply and consciously Jesus' repeated and repeated and repeated instruction towards childlike faith, a servant heart, the first being last, the greatest being least? Mark felt it was important enough that in his busy, pacey, fast gospel, he repeats and repeats and repeats. Jesus, at this critical moment of his ministry, takes time to step away from the crowds to speak to his closest friends and to repeat himself, to repeat himself, to repeat himself. When I moved from my first church to my second, some friends said to me, "Oh, it's going to be a doddle, your second church, isn't it? You've got 5 years' worth of sermons in the bag. You won't have to worry about it for years." I have to confess, that's not how sermons tend to work. There was a time in my life when I was an itinerant preacher, and I would think to myself, shall I rework that sermon again? Shall I preach that sermon again? It's harder, though, when you're in a situation like this, because it's actually about you. It's about listening to God and trying to work out what needs to be said to you. And what I said to someone else is not necessarily going to be the same, because what God is saying to that person may not be the same as what God is saying to us. Sermons change and develop. But there are occasions when you repeat yourself. In fact, you've been listening to me now for nearly 7 years. You will have heard me repeat myself a lot. Once a preacher was accused of repeating the sermon. "We've heard that one before, minister." "Ah," came the quick-witted response. "But have you done anything about it yet?" Jesus repeats himself. Are we listening? The epilogue to this section of the gospel comes as they approach Jericho. Let me read where Sue stopped reading, as I had asked her to, and read just what happens next. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This section began with the healing of a blind person. It ends with the healing of a blind person. Our story today began with Jesus saying to James and John, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And it ends with Jesus saying to the man born blind, "What do you want me to do for you?" Repetition. Jesus heals the person who cannot see. And we dare to believe that if he can heal physical blindness, then his light can shine in our lives too, and we can begin to see and understand and live in response to him. What do you want me to do for you? Do you not yet understand? What do you want me to do for you? Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit of God. Come down, come in, come among us. Open our eyes to see your call on our lives. Open our hearts to respond to your love. Amen.